Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning now at verse 1. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldst send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting with him, For how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, If it please the king, let letters be given to me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. A letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, and I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put on my heart to do at Jerusalem, neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night, by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went unto the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went, or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates are overburned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we may be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God which was good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn, and despised us, and said, What is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? Then answered I them, and said unto them, The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we as servants will arise and build, but you have no portion nor right nor memorial in Jerusalem. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you would give us understanding in it. Lord, we ask that you would help us to comprehend you correctly. Lord, and to know how to apply these things to our lives. So guide us by your Spirit, Lord. Teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can be seated. In the previous chapter, Nehemiah, who is a servant in the household, the court of Artaxerxes, had received news from his brother, who had been to Jerusalem, that the walls were still broken down, that the gates were broken up and burned, that the people there were in great distress. And as soon as he heard the news, it just grieved him terribly. He began to weep, he began to pray, he began to fast and kind of cry out to God. And that's kind of where we left off, basically, in chapter 1, that basically Nehemiah was in that situation. Now, as you come to chapter 2, we see that God is moving in Nehemiah's heart and also in the king of Persia's heart. In the first verse, And it came to pass the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now, I had not been before time sad in his presence. Our introduction to Nehemiah and to his brother Hanani comes to us in the month of Chislev, which is kind of between November and December. Now we come into the presence of the king in the month Nisan, the first month of Jewish calendar, which corresponds to March or April. And basically, it's about 4 months later. And so we leave off with Nehemiah praying, weeping, fasting, seeking God what to do. And 4 months later, we kind of pick up the story. Now, what I like about this, and this chapter kind of portrays in different ways various aspects of Nehemiah's faith. And part of that faith is that Nehemiah had the faith to wait on the Lord. So often when we're perplexed, so often when we have a situation at hand and we pray about it, maybe we do weep, maybe we do fast. And then, you know, 15 minutes later, a day later, you know, a week later, we feel like we've got to take some kind of action or God's got to do something. But one of the things I've learned about my Lord is he never seems to be in a rush. You know, he never seems to be in a big hurry to accommodate us. You know, he's always doing an awesome work. And so Nehemiah had the faith to wait on the Lord. He didn't rush to do anything, simply waiting on the Lord, praying and fasting. The prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believes shall not make haste." And so we see Nehemiah not making haste. Nehemiah patiently waited for the Lord for direction. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12, we're encouraged not to be slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. You know, God delivers, and God delivers on time, better than UPS. Mm-hmm. And it's always at the exact right time. Now, when we're impatient about that, when we're kind of like, antsy and stuff, that's an issue with us, not with God. Okay, because God's timing is perfect. Again, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint." Like Nehemiah, there are those times to weep and pray, like in chapter 1, but there's also times to wait and pray. The psalmist declares in Psalm 46, verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth." So we come to the point now where Nehemiah is in the court of the king. There's wine is set before the king, and Nehemiah is the cupbearer. Nehemiah had never before been sad in the presence of the king. That's because it wasn't allowed. It was part of the protocol of the court that, you know, I told you before that the Nehemiah was probably a handsome, good-looking guy. They didn't want some ugly-looking slob standing there next to the king. You know, and they didn't want some guy that was, you know, all forlorn and sad and all that kind of thing. It was just not allowed. To be in the presence of the king was a rare privilege, and people were to be overjoyed to be in his presence. How could they not be overjoyed? How could they possibly be sad when they had such a great privilege before them? In fact, it was considered an insult to the king to be sad in his presence, an insult that would lead to capital punishment if they weren't careful. And so kind of an interesting thing. The contrast to me a little bit is what the psalmist declares in Psalm 16, verse 11. The psalmist says there, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." When we're in the presence of the king, we won't have to fake it. When we're in the presence of the king, we will be smiling. We will be like, wow, this is so awesome. You know, it won't be like we have to, you know, gut our way through it. The difference being how we get there and the joy that we experience in his presence will be most genuine. Coming away from chapter 1, we see that Nehemiah was truly grieved over the situation in Jerusalem, and it just couldn't be hidden. In verse 2, "Wherefore the king said unto him, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid." Artaxerxes immediately recognizes the sad countenance of his servant, and he begins to question Nehemiah about that. In Proverbs, we're told, in Proverbs 15:13, "A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of heart the spirit is broken." And, you know, his heart was truly broken over the situation, over the circumstances in Jerusalem in that day. And that would seem to be kind of a trivial situation to us in our current culture. I mean, you go to work and you see somebody that's grumpy or not happy, and you just kind of go, you know, get over it, move on. And people don't necessarily stop and pay attention to those kinds of things. But Artaxerxes was a good leader, and he noticed what was going on with Nehemiah. You know, and again, I come to that phrase that I use every now and then, but God. You know, he was afraid because he thought he might be executed. He was afraid because he thought that the plight of the children of Israel might never change. But God, you know, but God had seemingly already touched the king's heart and inclined it towards his purposes. God had turned Artaxerxes' heart, prepared his heart to hear the request that Nehemiah would eventually make. In Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. You know, we look at politics, we look at different leaders, we look at all kinds of stuff, and we think, man, this is impossible. How could this ever be any different? But God. But God can change the heart of a man. But God can redirect the life and the circumstances of a man, and does so on a regular basis. That's actually one of the common threads between these three Persian kings. Remember, this story started off with Ezra and King Cyrus. Then it graduated from there to Darius, now to Artaxerxes. And all three of these pagan Persian kings that you would think would not care one little bit about the plight of the Jews, each of their hearts was inclined towards Israel. Each of their hearts at different times in different ways was inclined towards the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God did that. And to me, it's so cool because God controls those things. We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 6, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thy hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Again, God is in control. It doesn't seem like it at times. It doesn't seem like, wow, you know, what's God doing? You know, or God's not a very good manager, you know. It looks kind of chaotic and messed up. But it's all going to play out and work exactly as God wants it to in the end. And we're in that place of seeing that, I think, played out before us here today. In verses 3 and 4, And I said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lies waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. So we see here in verses 3 and 4 that not only did Nehemiah have the faith to wait on the Lord, but now he's got the faith to ask, to make the request. And that took a lot of guts, you know, because he's standing before the most powerful guy in the world that has the power of life and death over him and a lot of other people. And he's got the faith to ask. Nehemiah responds boldly to the king that he can't help but be sad considering the plight of Jerusalem and the situation that his brothers are suffering there. Traditionally, the Jews then and the Jews today have a tremendous respect for the dead and for their tombs. Herod the Great built a very large building over the cave of Megiddo in Hebron, and the Jews gather there today just like they gathered at the tomb of Samuel and Nebi Samuel and David's tomb and other places. And you'll see them there, these guys, these older guys with the long beards and the prayer books, and they're just kind of going through these things, but they reverence the tombs, if you will, of the dead. That's why it's such a big deal when those things are desecrated. And interesting that the Persians had the same basic perspective, that they honored the dead, they honored the tombs of the dead, and Nehemiah, in his request, speaks about the sepulchers, the tombs of his fathers, you know, being destroyed and all that kind of stuff. And that had to kind of strike a chord, if you will, with Artaxerxes. And so Nehemiah makes mention of this. The king then asks Nehemiah, you know, what he's requesting. And then you see that little part there at the bottom of the verse, So I prayed to the God of heaven. This is no doubt, you know, a very short and concise prayer. It wasn't like a long King James-ish, you know, oh Lord, you know, and going into it. He didn't have time to close his eyes. Any kind of hesitation like that would have seemed inappropriate before the king. So just a really quick, oh Lord, help, you know, in his own mind, silently, whatever. And then he makes his petition known. And this, to me, is very much like what Peter prayed. Remember when Peter and the boys were rowing across the Sea of Galilee, and at one point they see Jesus walking to them on the water. And at first they're afraid. But then a moment or two later, Peter says, Well, Lord, if that's you, bid me come to you. And to his credit, Peter got out of the boat and began to walk on water. And it says in Matthew chapter 14, verses 29 and 30, And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out saying, Lord, save me. He didn't say, O Lord, save me. O Lord God of heaven, save me. It was just a real quick, Lord, save me. And Jesus reached out, you know, and plucked him up. didn't have time for a long prayer. Now, the interesting thing about Nehemiah's prayer is that that little short prayer that he prayed did not stand alone. Remember, that was maybe the capstone to the prayers he'd been praying over the last 3 or 4 months as he's fasting and praying and doing all that stuff. He was all prayed up. He'd done everything he could do. And at that last moment, it's just like, okay, Lord, over the edge I go. And he prayed a very quick, concise kind of prayer. Jesus taught us not to use vain repetitions when we pray. He talks about that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, because people can kind of get repetitive and or even a mantra kind of a thing. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 5:2, "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth. Therefore, let thy words be few." You know, sometimes people think that they can just filibuster God into stuff, or out of stuff. You know, and it's like, no, it doesn't work that way. You know, short, sweet prayers, and to the point, I think, are the best. It's not the length of the prayer. It's the depth of the heart behind it. You know, it's are we broken? Are we yielded to God? Do we really want to see God be glorified? Do we really want to see God's will be done? And we're praying along those lines. It's amazing how God will answer. Now, there's a contrast here as well between the earthly throne of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, and the heavenly throne of grace. Notice that Nehemiah had to wait for an invitation to share his burden and to make his request to the king. And he was fearful that, you know, if he said the wrong thing the wrong way, that the king would, you know, kill him. The contrast for us is that we can come to the heavenly throne and speak our heart to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords at any time. He's already invited us. He beckons us into his presence, and he wants us to make those petitions to him. And he wants us to do it freely and we can do it freely because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in that time of need." And so we're beckoned to come to him all the time, anytime, and we can do it boldly. We can walk right up into his throne room and say, "Lord, here I am." And that's just it. I don't think we realize sometimes that when we humble ourselves and we begin to pray to God, that we are at that moment, in a certain sense, transported into the throne room, and that God is listening, God is hearing. In verses 5 and 6, "And I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant has found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldst send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me," the queen also sitting with him, "For how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. And so basically, his request is basically to be sent to the city of Jerusalem. All the prayers he'd prayed for the previous 4 months in his fasting and praying, even that little short prayer that he prayed just before he began to speak to Artaxerxes, God answered through Artaxerxes, didn't he? God demonstrated that he was working in the king's heart by having the king speak and give him a favorable response. Now, it's kind of cool because the king's first question is, "How long will you be gone? Or when will you come back?" If you've been asking me, my first question will be, "How much is this going to cost?" You know, and you know, some more practical things, and then I can think about it for a minute, you know. But he demonstrates that he's more concerned for the person than he is for the stuff. He liked Nehemiah. And obviously God had put that in his heart. He truly cared for his servant. Interesting, as you go through this book, you don't always get it in the narrative, but in Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 14, it's revealed that Nehemiah spent 12 years in Jerusalem as their governor. So he leaves, he spends 12 years there, he'll come back for a short period of time, and then he'll end up going back to Jerusalem to repair some stuff. But when the king asks, "Well, how long are you going to be gone, when are you going to be back?" And then it says he gave him a set time. I wonder if he met a set time. Because, you start a project and you think it's going to... Every project I've ever done, I think, this will take me an hour and a half. And then 2 days later, I'm almost done. And 25 trips to Ace, you know. So, you know, construction is tricky like that sometimes. And so, I'm sure he set a time, but I wonder if he met it or not. But he basically spends 12 years on this project. Now, in verse 7, "Moreover, I said unto the king, If it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house, and the wall of the city, and for the house I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. I like this, that he acknowledges that, you know, the king's, you know, saying yes, basically, and giving me favor, but he acknowledges that it's God behind the scenes. It's God is the one who's really granting him the favor. So Nehemiah requests and receives letters from the king, granting him safe passage to Jerusalem and support, you know, materials to complete the task. Interesting is Jesus sent his disciples out. In Matthew chapter 10, it records that he sent them out. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. See, when Jesus sent his disciples out to minister, first he gave them power and authority to do the job. And then he said, and I'll provide for you along the way. Same thing as Artaxerxes is doing. Jesus said, though, you know, you go out there and just do the job and don't worry. Don't take any extra coats. Don't take any extra money. I'm going to provide for you. I want you to see the miraculous aspect of these things. And that's what we see kind of here. Nehemiah makes the same request, basically first for authority, then for provision. And the king grants him his request. Now, as a little side note here, this command to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem was given on March 14th, 445 B.C. That's recorded in secular history and here in the Bible. And it's interesting because this is the basis on which the prophet Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, declaring that, you know, the Messiah would enter into Jerusalem, 490 years after the command was given by Nehemiah or Artaxerxes, you know, to rebuild the temple. And so 173,880 days later, we've got this itinerant Jewish rabbi riding into Jerusalem on a donkey that had never been ridden before by a man, being hailed as the Messiah. And so it's really very cool how these things kind of interconnect. And there's books written on this. I can't think of the name of the book right now. The Coming Prince by Sir Arthur or somebody. Anyway, but it's also recorded in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where it takes place. So Nehemiah also has a contingent of soldiers to escort him safely to Jerusalem. Interesting kind of a contrast. When Ezra went, remember the prediction, the dilemma that he had was that they were taking, like, you know, about 25 tons of gold and silver, but he'd been bragging to the king about how his God takes care of his people. And so he was afraid to ask God for an escort. He was afraid to ask God for a military group to go with him. And so they just prayed, they fasted, they went, you know, and God protected him. But here we see, as Nehemiah goes, and there's no mention of any valuables or treasure or offering, that kind of stuff. Nehemiah just kind of goes. But he goes as a governor on official business, and so he has a detachment of troops. But then at the end of it, he still praises the Lord for a safe arrival, you know, God's hand being upon him. They both had the same mission. They just had different ways of getting there. And, you know, I think the same thing is true sometimes in Christianity. We have the same mission. You know, we have the same goal, but sometimes there's different styles in achieving that. And that's okay. You know, not everyone has to be, you know, Calvary Chapel or this church or that church. You know, there are different ways of doing the same thing, and God sometimes will use different ways of doing the same thing. You know, in verse 5, Nehemiah asked to be sent. In verse 7, Nehemiah asked to be kept and protected. And then in verse 8, he asked to be supplied and provided for. Nehemiah is asking and asking and asking, and he's kind of going down the shopping list. And it's kind of interesting. Sometimes, I don't know, as parents, do you ever get tired of being asked? I mean, I won't admit to it publicly, but I do. There's just those times, it's like, you know what, figure it out. But interesting that our God is not like that. And that's what kind of shuts me down, is that our God's not like that. He's very patient. Jesus taught his disciples in John chapter 16, verse 24, "Hitherto have you asked me nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full." Our God, our Father, our Heavenly Father, encourages us to ask him because he knows that it's time that we'll spend with him. It's time in humility before him. And so Nehemiah's prayer was short but powerful. God said yes to all three of those questions. Now in verse 9, Then it came to the governor beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And so no mention or description of the trip from Shushan to Jerusalem. Just that he stopped along the way to give his credentials, if you will, to the local governors and to declare his status that the king's order and basically the military might was behind him. We are introduced to two antagonists. And whenever God is doing a work, there will be antagonists. A man by the name of Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite. Neither of which is happy to see them. And neither of which is happy to see that the purposes of God or the plight of the Jews be forwarded in some way. And so, right away we meet them as enemies. Sanballat from Bet Horon was about 12 miles from Jerusalem. He's an official of Samaria, and he would be their main enemy as we go through the rest of the story. Tobiah, the Ammonite, the Ammonites being constant perennial enemies of the Jews. Verse 12, and I arose in the night, and I and some few with me, and neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed by fire. Then I went onto the gate of the fountain, into the king's pool, and there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass, meaning so much rubble that he couldn't get by. Then went I up into the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whether I went, or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. And so Nehemiah kind of conducts a discreet, if not secret, inspection of the city walls to kind of determine their actual status and what needs to be done. He did this at night so that the enemies, whom he'd already been introduced to, would not necessarily know what was going on. Under cover of darkness, they wouldn't see him out there walking around and stuff and inspecting things. Nor did he tell the city officials. He'd not even told them his mission as of yet. He just arrives. He's an official from the Persian king. So I'm sure they greeted him well and took care of him, that kind of thing. But they're probably curious as to why he is there. And so that has not yet been revealed. The gate at the valley would be the gate at the bottom of Ophel at the pool of Siloam. Next week, when we get into the next chapter, it describes the building process and all the gates and all that. We're going to get into the geography of it, and it's really kind of cool to look at that. Read ahead, because there's actually a lot more there than you think. But they got to the one gate. They called it the Dragon Well, because the spring of Gihon fluctuates a lot through there. It's a pulsing kind of a flow. There are times when the water is barely flowing out, and there's other times when it's kind of gushing through. And there's a story behind that, but I won't bother you with that right now. But the dung gate, where the trash and refuse are taken out of the city, near the fountain gate, the pool of Bethesda, the dung gate, the trash door, and then the king's entrance, if you will, all of them destroyed, all of them treated equally by the Babylonians and equally by God. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34, of a truth I perceive that God is not a respecter of persons. And so, neither one was treated better or worse than the other. Verse 17, then said I unto them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and the gates of her burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. And I like this, that Nehemiah at this point kind of lays his cards on the table. He tells the people of Jerusalem why he's there. And he had the faith to challenge others. I think that's an act of faith on our part as well. That, how can we challenge others unless we're walking with the Lord? How can we challenge others unless we've got the faith to begin with? And we should challenge and exhort and encourage our brothers and our sisters. And it shouldn't be some kind of a hypocritical, you know, do as I say, not as I do kind of a thing, but that we could exhort other people to a stronger faith because God has given us the faith to walk in it ourselves. And so Nehemiah had the faith to challenge others. After conducting his inspection and assessing what was needed, he exhorted the people and the leaders basically to get to it. You know, we read earlier in Ezra how they, you know, began to build the temple, then they stopped building the temple, then they started building the temple, and all those kinds of things. But apparently for several years now, they've just kind of slacked off and let everything sit the way it was. And it's like, no, God called them to get busy. And so he basically encouraged them to do that. Notice that, you know, Nehemiah has been there for 3 days now. You know, on the third night, he goes out and he inspects, you know, everything. And then he gets back and he starts talking to everybody. He goes, well, we need to do that, this, and he's talking about we and us as opposed to you and them. He immediately identifies himself as being part of the family. He immediately identifies himself as being part of those that need to work. And so he's not saying you need to get to work. He said we need to get to work. And so I think that's pretty cool. Nehemiah encourages the people with a testimony, his vision for the city that God has given him. And now the king has responded to that. What he's doing is he's saying that God has already responded in a miraculous way. God has empowered us to do this, so let's just do it. Nehemiah gives God the glory for his safe arrival and for what God is about to do. And we should do the same thing. The psalmist declares in Psalm 57, verse 5, be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. And we should constantly be seeking after him and praising him. Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians 4:20, now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. All glory goes to him. So the leaders and the people respond. They say, let us rise up and build. I like that. The leaders and the people, they all in one heart, you know, unity of spirit, said, let's get going. Verse 19, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. So Sanballat, Tobiah, and now Geshem the Arabian, they laugh at the promises of God. Does anybody do that today? There are a lot of people that laugh at the promises of God. And that's just their way of, you know, scorning or discouraging the people of God to turn away from God or to turn away from the Word of God. But we've got to be careful that we don't give, you know, ear to that. They accused the Jews of rebelling against the king after having been shown letters from the king authorizing the work. And we've got to be careful who we listen to, who we take counsel from. You know, Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:27, neither give place to the devil or to his counsel. You know, the devil, he's the father of lies. And what he wants to do is separate us from God, separate us from the Word of God. And we would naturally be discouraged in that. You know, the world is not pro-Christian. You know, people ask me all the time, hey, can I go see this movie or go see that movie? You know, just an example. And I go, Hollywood's not out to help you have a closer walk with the Lord. That's not their goal. And oftentimes they will say and do things that will discourage people, even subtle things. One of the convictions that the Lord has given my wife and I is that we won't watch a movie that takes the name of the Lord in vain. You know, they use Jesus as a curse word. But it's interesting because we do like seeing movies. I mean, I grew up as a latchkey TV kid, you know, watching movies, all that kind of stuff. Interesting, though, when you go through some of these services that will actually go through the movies and review them and all that kind of stuff, there's hardly a movie made anymore that doesn't use Jesus as a curse word. And it may not be an overtly, you know, sexual or violent movie. It could be like a cartoon movie, all kinds of stuff. But it's amazing, you'd be amazed at how many movies take the name of Jesus and use it for a curse word. And Hollywood's not out, you know, to help us. The world's not out to help us. In fact, they're out to do just the opposite, trying to separate us from the Lord. But Nehemiah declares to them that God will guide and prosper them and bless them. But then he declares, it's interesting, you know, but you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. What are they arguing about today in the Middle East? The very thing. But Nehemiah's words still stand. They have no right or portion or memorial in Jerusalem. One of the things I like about this chapter, and we're going to get into it more next week, is that God is faithful. God is faithful to take care of his servants. God is faithful to complete the good work he started in us, just like Paul declares in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Serving the Lord will not always be easy either, or popular. Okay, there will always be those that come against us, but understand that God is on our side, that God loves us, that he wants to complete that good work, and he'll see it through. Final reference for the morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We can trust him. What an awesome God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Father, for guiding us and teaching us and instructing us. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to walk in your ways, to please you. Father, we ask that you pour out your Spirit upon us and help us to be the men and women of God that you want us to be. Be glorified, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.